In preparing for this morning, together with some other reading I've been doing during the past week or so, it struck me just how much all of us really battle with the sin of pride. Have you ever had to deal with matters of pride in your life? I think actually in one way or another all of us struggle with some aspect of pride. I was catching up on some news regarding a mega church pastor, a preacher and writer in the States, who's recently been removed from membership from a church planting organisation that he himself founded. Become a great success and done many things all to the glory of God. But he's even stepped down from his own pastorate to allow his congregation and elders and board to work out how they're going to deal with the situation. One of the main problems, the core issue underlying the bigger picture there, his problematic behaviours, situations and language and things, seem to be the matter of pride. His ministry had become something so wonderful and so big. He had such a following, but it became something that he was very proud of, built up his ego, and he's led to actually ungodly language, ungodly management of his own church and marketing of his own books and resources. Behind it all was this element of pride. And as I read that with some sadness and prayer for him and the people that he's been in touch with most closely, I had to catch myself, because I've started thinking that whilst I might have fleeting and unrealistic expectations of fame and glory, most of the time more likely struggling with the sense of inadequacy, but I was just really grateful for a simple little old Coro, not too big, not too small, and just in the ministry that the Father's given us. But even in that response, I just felt the Spirit tapping me on the shoulder saying, just remember the Pharisee and the tax collector, Ray. Praying and one looking down on the other thinking, I'm glad I'm not like him. It's sad, isn't it? Amazing, but sad that we can even be proud of not being proud. How quickly are we tripped up? If we're good at something, we want everyone not just to know about it, but to tell us that they know about it. And tell us how good we are. If we're not so good at something, well, we don't want anyone to know about that. It's just the flip side of pride, isn't it? Shame and embarrassment. Men, well, we tend not to ask for directions, don't we? Why? Because we're too proud. We don't want, or we so want people to tell us that we're okay, that we're good enough, that we've got their acceptance or approval. And we so don't want people to tell us or indicate to us that maybe we're not that good. We're not good enough. Do you know pride used to be one of the seven deadly sins? And now just about every school, every sporting team and almost every parent encourage their children and each other to be proud of their school, to wear their colours with pride. Or when our children do well, what's the normal response from somebody else? You must be really proud of your kids. It's not all that easy to know if you are good and competent or your children are good. How do you respond? How do you acknowledge a statement like that? How do you respond to something like that? My prayer for anyone who's been given good gifts and competency in whatever area of life is that God might bless them equally with the gift of humility and a heart of thankfulness. Because I believe those two things, humility and thankfulness, are the antidote to pride. That God might give us the eyes and a heart to see and know that everything we have is all gift from the Father. Nothing we can boast in. Anything we can do, any ability we have, any success or achievement, any growth, it all comes from God, doesn't it? Others can plant, others can seed and water. God's the one who gives the growth. None of it's from ourselves. So how does that fit in with Galatians? And in particular, Galatians 5 that we look at this morning. If you haven't got it open, you might like to open up to Galatians 5. Paul's been telling us how our salvation, our righteousness, our freedom, our adoption, our sonship, our inheritance, they're all ours, but only by the grace of God. They are only ours because they've been given to us, gifted to us by God. They are ours, they're ours indeed, but none of them, not one of them have we earned, deserved or received because of any effort or merit or competency of our own. Only because of the grace of God, only by the promise of God and the blessing of God have we received any of them. The reality is actually, in fact, that to receive any of those glorious gifts from the Father, there's no room for pride whatsoever, because to receive any of them, we've actually had to die. Anything we brought to the table thinking we had something to offer to earn God's favour or gain his acceptance or to become righteous, anything we thought we brought had to be put to death, had to be buried in order for us to live in that freedom and that righteousness of Christ. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but nothing to be proud of. I no longer live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now do live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. The only boast we have is in the cross of Christ. Bloodied, bruised, battered and buried, the Son of God, raised from the dead for us. The one who gave himself up for us, for me, for you. And I've died with him, that I might live, not now to myself full of pride and ego, but might live to God and love one another. That I might live not for my glory, but for his. That I might live not for my selfish pride, but to God, full of humility and thanks, full of worship and praise. Not a life of mediocrity. Trying to keep away from pride doesn't mean you can just be mediocre and you'll escape it. No, we're to do all things well to the glory of God the Father. And as we come to Galatians 5 this morning, Paul has put to bed once and for all, as he's been saying right through this letter, he puts the final nail in the coffin of any idea that we might have been thinking we've got something that we can earn or gain God's favour with. Not our righteousness, not through our keeping of the law, not any deed of the flesh. Our righteousness, our acceptance into his family, his giving of the Spirit to us, our adoption as sons is all gift. It's all by the grace of God received through faith. Never by works. And so in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul effectively summarizes the new state that we're in. Everything he's been saying up till now, he says, for freedom, Christ has set us free. And now he goes on telling us how we are to live in that freedom. How are we to live as the righteous children of God? Through faith in his Son. For freedom, Christ has set us free. I wonder if we know the full extent or the depth and the nature of that freedom that we have in Christ. I've needed to hear this passage this week. And I believe all of us this morning need to hear it. Not just today, but week after week, day after day. Because there is so much at stake here. As we read what Paul says. Not only is there so much at stake, there is so much opposition to what's being said here. So much opposition from the world, from the devil, and even from our own sinful flesh, against the freedom that we have, trying to break into that freedom and bring in the boundaries, bring in the chains and bring the fences back in. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Already we want to qualify that statement, don't we? We want to put just little edges on it, or maybe we want to question it for fear of overstating our freedom. Or perhaps we doubt that we really have that much freedom. Or perhaps our identity is actually wrapped up in our old ways, our fallen nature. Like the Israelites in slavery in Egypt, well, that didn't seem too bad after a few days out and in the desert, did it? They didn't know where their next meal was coming from. They had to trust in the Lord for their daily bread. They prefer to be back in Egypt, in slavery. At least it was predictable. Do we prefer that to the life of trusting in God day by day in the freedom we have? John mentioned a few weeks ago the prisoners of wars. Prisoners of war who, after years of captivity, their Japanese captors had been defeated, the gates of the prison had been opened wide, and many of them simply stood there, unable to go out, free, but actually stuck where they were. Couldn't believe they were free. They couldn't imagine what life would be outside of their captivity. They didn't know if they could be secure outside of those gates. They didn't know themselves, their whole life, their whole identity. They'd only known what it was to be caught in the prison camp. And for fear of what it might be in freedom, they couldn't actually step out. They'd lost all hope and couldn't see any hope beyond those prison gates. Again, like the Israelites in the wilderness, delivered from Egypt, life seemed easier back there, safer, when they were slaves or captives, as hard as it might have been. I mean, they had cucumbers back in Egypt. All they had in the wilderness was water from a rock, manna and quail from heaven. Fortunately for us, God's intention and his wonderful love, he's never actually just opened the gates and released us and said, okay, off you go, you're free. His longing and loving purpose, in his longing and loving purpose, he's freed us and he's actually made it possible and given us good instruction and provision and blessing in our freedom to know how to go on and live in it. Think back to Adam and Eve in the garden. Had to be the freest of all. What was God's command to them in the garden? Most of us think straight away, you know, don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge. No, the beginning of that command is you are free. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Freedom. And he blessed them and provided them all they needed to live in that freedom, didn't he? And to grow in it. God doesn't merely open the gates and say, off you go, you're free. He's given us a new heart. He's given us a new Lord to serve, Jesus. He's given us a new identity, a new life as his children, adopted into his family. Free now from the curse of the law, free from the fear of condemnation. And he blesses us and gives us the gifts of the Spirit and tells us how we're now to live in the Spirit. And we'll see that in the next couple of weeks as well, as we go on to live in the freedom and the righteousness he so richly provided for us. He gives us a whole new way of life to live, such that the righteous requirement of the law might be met fully in us. The way of the Spirit, the way of life in Christ, the way of love. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Prison gates have been opened wide, and we've been given a wonderful counselor to go on and live in our freedom and know how to live in that freedom. And this morning, together with that glorious truth that for freedom Christ has set us free, Paul exhorts us not to lose that freedom and nor to abuse that freedom. Instead, we're to protect it and preserve it as we go on and live by the Spirit. How is it we don't lose our freedom and don't abuse it? Well, the rest of verse 1 tells us. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't lose your freedom. Instead, stand firm in it, not passively, but stand firm. Not submitting and not going back once again to the law way. Stand firm in the promises of God, in the grace of God. As we heard last week, stand firm by casting out the law way, the slave woman and her son. You're children of the free woman. Stand firm in that. Don't lose your freedom. And secondly, don't abuse that freedom. How? Verse 13 to 15, by not succumbing to the fleshly ways of lawlessness or licentiousness. By not using our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Now, in between those two sections, verses 2 to 6 talk about not submitting and going back to the law way, verses 13 to 15, not succumbing to the fleshly way of lawlessness. In between those two sections, Paul gives a personal plea and an encouragement. He still has hope for these Galatians, that they would turn back to the one who's called them in the grace of Christ, that they would follow his teaching and the gospel that he's proclaimed to them. And in the middle of that, there's this personal defence, possibly refuting a false accusation that in some places Paul had in fact been teaching circumcision, and elsewhere he'd been preaching not to be circumcised. After all, he had Timothy circumcised, and maybe they were using that to try to undermine his authority. Although he had Timothy circumcised, it wasn't for matters of salvation and righteousness. And that's what's at the heart of this letter. But in refuting any such claim that he's preaching one thing somewhere and another thing elsewhere, he says, on the basis of the offence of the cross, he says, if I was still preaching that, why would I be persecuted? And I am being. But in the midst of that, he adds a rather, how shall we put it, a rather harsh, unreserved, unrestrained suggestion for these troubling Judaizers, to these false teachers who back in Acts 15 are saying, unless you are circumcised, you cannot be saved. He wishes for them that these meddlers would actually go and emasculate themselves, that they would mutilate themselves. Not the sort of comment you'd get away with if you stuck it out on Facebook or Twitter today, is it? It'd probably become, what do they say? It goes viral pretty quick. But Paul is so adamant, he's so resolute in this matter, he doesn't hold back at all. He's already said back in chapter 1, if you preach a gospel any different to the grace of God in Christ, you're accursed. Twice he said that in chapter 1. And now he says, those who are preaching and demanding that you be circumcised, if you preach anything beyond Christ, anything on top of Christ, anything more than the grace of God in order to be saved, add anything, whether it's circumcision or eating certain foods, church attendance to keeping special days, singing the right songs to wearing the right clothes. If you add anything, you're saying that the cross of Christ is not enough. You're saying that the grace of God doesn't quite cut the mustard. And there's just one thing, just something you need to do in order to be saved. And Paul is saying any form of do-it-yourself religion, as Grant put it last week, he wishes anyone who's going to preach anything like that would go the whole hog and emasculate themselves, that they would castrate themselves. Don't let them stop at mere circumcision. Go on the whole way, rendering themselves impotent. The Jerusalem Bible puts it this way. Tell those who are disturbing you, I would like to see the knife slip. Sounds quite crude and harsh, doesn't it? Coming from Paul, so full of love and grace. But can you see how determined he is to bring this message home? And how much is at stake here? According to the law, and this could well be what Paul has in mind here, according to the law in Deuteronomy 23, any man with his private parts not intact or deformed in any way was unfit to enter the assembly of the Lord. They would be excommunicated, kept away from the worshipping community, deprived of the opportunity to offer any sacrifice, and so perhaps unable to receive any forgiveness from the Lord. According to the very system that these Judaizers were trying to uphold and force upon these new believers, they were trying to enforce something that Christ had made obsolete. Those who want you to cut yourselves by way of circumcision, by removing your foreskins in order to be saved, Paul wishes they would be cut off and removed from their midst altogether. Why is he so passionate, almost crude, about these false teachers, these Judaizers? Well, he says, if you go down that path, if you trust any work of the flesh and any work of the law to find favour with God, then Christ will be of no advantage to you. As he explains in verse 4, keeping the image of being cut off, any who look to the law, to any deed of the flesh, look anywhere but the grace of God in the gospel, and you cut yourself off from Christ altogether. Have a look at verse 4. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. Severed from Christ. Could there be a worse place to be? Cut off from Christ. In him we live and move and have our being. Cut off from him, we don't live, we don't move, and we have no being. That's why Paul is so passionate and adamant about what's at stake here. And what's more, instead of gaining any favour from God or gaining any right standing before him by our deeds, whether it's circumcision or anything else, you actually find yourself obligated to keep the entire law. Now, as we hear in Romans 6 and 7, Paul says there's nothing wrong with the law. That's perfectly good and righteous and holy. But it cannot do what God has done for us in Christ. It cannot save. It cannot give us life. The law is good. It's a good and fair master. If you want to serve the law, the law pays its wages to the one who serves it. But we can't or don't serve the law completely, do we? And the wages we know full well of sin is death. Don't go back there, because the free gift of God, the free gift of God, is eternal life. Don't go back there, Paul warns. Stand firm and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now that you've been released from that heavy burden of the law, stand upright. Don't bow under it again. Peter brought that to attention in Acts 15, probably soon after Galatians was written and sent by Paul. And he said to the elders and the leaders in Jerusalem, "Why are you putting God to the test and putting a yoke on the disciples, these new Gentile believers? Why are you putting on them a yoke that we Jews and our fathers, we couldn't bear it ourselves?" Don't put it on them. They've been given life and the Spirit in Christ, the free gift of God's grace. So Paul says, pull your shoulders back, stand firm in the grace of God, humble and grateful for what he's done for you in Christ. Don't lose your freedom. Don't let that yoke be placed upon you. There's now a new and living way, and it's the only way. It's the way in Christ, the way of Christ, the way of the gospel, the way of faith through the Spirit, where, verse 5, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now hang on, Paul's just said we're already righteous in Christ. Why is there a hope? Why is there? Well, it's not that we don't have something that we now hope for. The hope of righteousness is the hope of seeing that which we now have by faith. When he appears, we will see him as he is, and we'll see ourselves as we really are. Righteous before the Father. The hope of righteousness which has already been credited, reckoned to us now on account of faith granted to us in Christ. And that righteousness has already been sealed in us and shown by the gift of the Spirit and a new heart within those who believe. The things of circumcision and law keeping, they're outward, they're tangible signs. They're immediate and they're visible, but they're empty. They're useless in regards to righteousness, and they carry no hope whatsoever. Faith, on the other hand, faith being sure of the things unseen, carries great hope, the hope of righteousness which we have now in Christ. Comes from the Jerusalem above, as we heard last week, unseen, but full of glory, full of freedom. How do we receive it? Well, we've heard it time and time again, not by works, but by grace, not by any work of the flesh or any merit, all of it by the gift of God, by his grace. For freedom, Christ has set us free. And we receive it when we hear that wonderful gospel truth and receive it by faith. So what is this freedom? If we're meant not to lose it, what is this freedom that we have in Christ? While we had some of Romans 6 read to us, we were once slaves to sin, to impurity, to lawlessness. And in Galatians, we've been under the curse and the tyranny of the law. We are free from all of that. Free from the condemnation of the law. Free from a guilty conscience. Been washed and cleansed. Free from the wrath of God. Free from the guilt and slavery of sin. Free from the elementary principles of the world. Now, I'm sure there are days when you don't feel free from the fear of condemnation, where you don't feel free from a guilty conscience. And that is why, friends, Paul says, how did you receive it in the first place? By hearing that great gospel truth and receiving it with faith. So hear it today. You've been set free in Christ Jesus. Your conscience has been washed clean. Your guilt atoned for. The debt of the record of your sins nailed to the cross. All of it. We are free in the grace of God. We're free in Christ, free to run the race without any hindrance, without the weight of sin and guilt or fear of judgment or fear of failure. Dare I even say we are free to be a sinner? Not free to sin, we'll get to that in a moment, but free to be a sinner, saved by the grace of God, but still living in the flesh. A sinner saved by grace and freed by grace and adopted by grace, but freed from everything that a sinner deserves. Loved by God, freed to love. Freed to be a sinner who's now made a saint by the grace of God. Free to be a sinner who is in fact a son of the living God. And so free to love without fear, without reservation, without looking for anything back in return. Free to live and to love not for ourselves but to God, for him who gave himself for us, and to love one another. Don't lose any of that freedom, Paul says. Stand firm in the grace of God. Don't lose it. And now from verse 13, don't abuse that freedom. And this is where I had to be careful saying free to be a sinner, because Paul says we're not free to sin, and we're not, are we? He says, don't use your freedom. You're called to freedom, brothers, verse 13, but do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. The very thing of lawlessness, of going about life as if the law doesn't matter at all anymore, is in fact itself sin. John tells us in his letter, sin is lawlessness. And if we find ourselves in that way of life saying, hey, none of it any matters anymore, then actually we still need to be redeemed. Lawlessness is what we need to be redeemed from as much as our sin or our legalism. Our freedom is not found and it's not exercised by ignoring or abusing the law of God. Think of a goldfish in its fishbowl. Life is good, swims around, does what it pleases, but it wants to be free of the restraint, the boundaries that's been placed upon it. And so it jumps out of the fishbowl. It's free! For how long? Before it dries up and withers and dies. In him we live and move and have our being. Outside of him, well, we dry up, wither, and die. We are not free to go and use our freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. Instead, Paul says, through love, serve one another. We've been freed that we might love. Freedom doesn't mean we can go and please ourselves. It's actually we can go and love others. In fact, that's the only place we'll know our freedom. Don't lose your freedom in Christ. The only thing that counts for anything, verse 6, is faith working through love. And don't abuse your freedom in Christ. Instead, through love, serve one another. See the common thread? From legalism to lawlessness, the true way is the way of love. That's our freedom. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbour as yourself. Go the way of legalism or the way of lawlessness, and it will only lead to the very opposite of love, to biting and devouring one another, consuming one another. Death to yourself and death to the family of God who you gather with. Death to the bride of Christ. Instead, go the way of love. We so often think we're freest of all when the restraints of the law are not there, when we can do as we please, when there's no speed limits, when there's no curfews, when there's no authority. That's not freedom. That's slavery. To love is actually when we are freest of all. We've been freed from sin and from the curse of the law. We've been justified so that we might love. And all of that God has done in his love, John tells us, that love is only made complete, that only reaches its goal when we love one another. We're not to use our freedom for selfishness or pride or self-seeking, self-justifying life, no matter how good we might be or not. None of those things will bring us joy. None of those things will bring us freedom. It's the way of love that protects our freedom from being lost to the yoke of slavery. It's the way of love that preserves our freedom, fulfilling the entire law. And it's the way of love that prevents our freedom from being abused, should we fall into the trappings of licentiousness and using our freedom as opportunity for the flesh. You see, our liberty in Christ, it's absolute, but it doesn't leave us without any moral obligation. Far from it. That which comes to us by the grace of God, the free gift of God, and is received by faith, our freedom, it's only ever fully realized and expressed and fulfilled in us as it works, as it's energized through love. The only thing that counts is faith working through love. So love. If you want an application from this morning, love. Can't do that of ourselves, can we? We only love because he first loved us. That's the basis of any love and freedom and righteousness we have. It's also the goal of his love for us. And again, Paul has this wonderful trilogy of faith, hope and love all joined together, doesn't he? Just in verses 5 and 6. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only faith working through love. There's no such thing as genuine love without faith. And there's no genuine faith that isn't worked out in love. And that same faith is the hope of the things that we're sure of, the certainty of things unseen. If we're intent on gaining our own righteousness and proudly making sure that others see us or that God sees us when we're doing right, if we're so caught up with ourselves, so caught up with our justification, with our acceptance, getting someone's approval, if we're so caught up with our agenda, how can we ever love another person? We'll always be worried about me. What would it take for a person, for any of us, to put down our own agenda just for a minute and serve another person? We saw it yesterday. People on their knees, people picking up rocks. What would it take for a person to lay down his life for another? Only a completely free person could ever do that. And you know what? He has. Christ has done it. He did it for us, for you, for me. In his freedom, he died for you. In his love, he gave himself up for you. He didn't merely put aside his agenda for a moment. You were his agenda. Because the children of God are the Father's agenda. And in his freedom and love, the Son was delighted to do the will of his Father. So that you and I could be free. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Free from all those things I mentioned before, and also freedom to love. Freedom to love without fear. Without fear of missing out or without fear of getting it wrong. Freedom to love without reservation. What's that little saying in a few songs, you know? Dance like no one's watching, sing like no one's listening. Well, love like it doesn't matter who cares and who's looking on. Just love. Because that's where you'll know your freedom. That's where you'll know the love of God. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. Let's not lose this newfound freedom we have in Christ. And let's not abuse that glorious freedom. But instead stand firm, not in pride or arrogance, but in the grace of God, in humility and thanks through the Spirit, by faith, faith that works through love, serving one another in our freedom, in the love of God. Amen.